When we come to the book of Jeremiah, and as I've said already as we've been going through this, I mentioned it last week, that the book of Jeremiah can be one of those kind of heavy books because there's a lot of, you know, judgment from God in the book of Jeremiah. God dealing with a rebellious nation, people who have been stiff-necked, who have turned their backs on God, who have broken the covenant that God established with them. So when we come to these different chapters, God is really dealing with that issue in different forms. In chapter 22, as we come this evening, it's another pronouncement from God through Jeremiah. But this time, Jeremiah is sent by God from the temple. We saw the last time he was prophesying. He was prophesying in the temple, but this time he is sent to the palace, to the king's palace. And so we see that God is concerned both about the religious part of the culture as well as the political part of the culture. Sometimes even in our culture today, we say, oh, the separation between church and state, you know, and that's not even in the Constitution, but people like to use that. But you know what? I do believe that God cares about, you know, what's happening spiritually, and he cares about what's happening politically in our country. And, you know, if we have godless leaders, you know, the country will suffer. And you can see that as we go through the book of Jeremiah, how true that really is. Now, in chapter 22, Jeremiah pronounces the judgment or the edict of God to Judah's last four kings. Now, God sent Jeremiah, we've seen, on some pretty dangerous or risky missions, because every time Jeremiah went out, there was that chance that the message was not going to be received or it might anger the recipients. And it could cost Jeremiah big time personally. He's already experienced this. He's been hit. He's been thrown into jail overnight and put in the stocks. And so when people would hear the message and they didn't like the message, they would punish the messenger. And this happened. Jesus talked about it as he sent his prophets to Israel throughout history. It happened to many of the prophets. So I think that when you look at the job of the prophets or the job of those that represent the Lord, that this is sort of part of the territory. It's sort of part of the job description. When you serve God and you live your life for the Lord, even today, because we know we are in a spiritual battle, there are risks and there are rewards. There are sacrifices involved in living for the Lord, but there are blessings. And to me, the blessings or the rewards far outweigh the sacrifices or the risks. And I think that's what Paul meant. And Paul, of course, knew what it was to suffer for Christ. Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 8. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So to me, that's called keeping everything in perspective. If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to continually remind yourself that you need to keep life and eternal life and the things of this world and heaven in perspective all of the time. We have to have a proper earthly and a proper heavenly perspective, or we will get very discouraged trying to live our lives for God. So we need to be able to see past the temporal to the eternal. So we see that Jeremiah, he gets sent to the palace. Now, I mentioned last week that as the leadership goes, so goes the nation. And that's why leadership is so, so important, because an ungodly leader or ungodly leadership can quickly remove the blessings of God and lead to a national downfall. While on the other hand, godly leadership can bring or sustain God's blessings and lead to blessings and prosperity in a nation. I want to reread to you something that I read last week, but I think it's really important looking at this context here, because as he's dealing with these kings, listen to what a guy named Kelly writes. He says, royalty was always the last stem of blessing in the history of Israel. If only the king had been right, though the people and the prophets were ever so wrong, God would still send blessings to Israel. Everything depended upon the king, the seed of David. God might have chastised the prophets and priests and people, but he would have held to them for his servant David's sake. But when not only they went astray, but the king himself was the leader of wickedness, it was utterly impossible to hold to them. And it was the sorrowful task of Jeremiah to pronounce this divine decision. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening as Jeremiah pronounces this judgment upon the leaders. So as we look at chapter 22, really it's focusing in on the kings and what God expected of the kings. And he sets before them, and we'll see this in the chapter, he sets before them the way of life and the way of death, the way of blessings and the way of cursings. Now, in our text, even at this late hour, we might say this late hour in our text, because they're right at the precipice of going into captivity to the Babylonians. But even at this late hour, God offers to them grace. And it just goes to show you the tremendous long-suffering and the patience of God in working in people's lives. Basically, God is still saying to them, if they will respond and they will turn and do the right thing, that God will be merciful to them. And I'm glad that even at the last moments of life, that I know that the grace of God is still available. One of my favorite thoughts or ideas in the scripture stories in the scripture is the thief on the cross. You know, here's this guy who had lived wickedly, and he's on a cross dying for his crimes. And even on the cross, while he was there, Jesus forgave him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so we know that the grace of God is amazing, that people can even get saved on their deathbeds. But like someone said, there's only one deathbed conversion in the scripture, so that no one would despair, and only one so that no one would assume. So we have to be careful with that mindset. Oh, I'll just wait till I'm, you know, later on, and if I'm dying, then I'll give my life to Christ. Well, you might not have that chance, because some people don't get that chance in the end. But the thing is, we still see the grace of God, and we see it working here with the kings. Let's go ahead and see what chapter 22 tells us. Verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word." So here we see that Jeremiah gets sent once more from the temple the last time to the spiritual leaders. He spoke to them, to the general public. But now he's addressing those who are sitting on the throne of King David, Israel's kings. And so we see that God cares about that position, kings and presidents and leadership. Now here is the message, and it's obviously given because there was a failure taking place in how they were governing the people. They were not doing it God's way, obviously, and that's why he sends Jeremiah to bring a correction to them. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. So he comes with the message. He says, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." So this is the message that God sends Jeremiah to deliver specifically to the kings. I have a new verse that really jumped out at me, a new verse for me. You know, it's not a new verse in the scripture, obviously, but it's new for me. That really jumped out and has spoken to me lately about how important it is in leadership and how God wants us to lead. And I want you to show it to you, because I'm going to contrast what we see here with these kings versus what God wants in a leader. Turn over to Psalm 78 with me, and you'll see what I mean. Psalm 78, and we're going to be looking at verse 70. Psalm 78, verse 70 through 72. It says, "He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him. To shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." So this is the kind of leader that God wanted. He wanted someone that would shepherd the people with integrity and also by the skillfulness of his hands. And so David, of course, we know was the sort of the standard of good kings. Even though we know David wasn't perfect, but David was a man after God's own heart. So from that point on, David was sort of the standard of righteousness for a king. So this is the kind of king, this is the kind of leadership that pleases the Lord. We have this given to us in the scripture. Now, this was not the kind of leadership, though, that was being displayed by the last four kings that Jeremiah addresses in this chapter before the downfall of Israel. There was a tremendous failure, and there was corruption, there was indifference to the needs of the people, there was selfishness amongst the kings. They were not shepherding the people with a shepherd's heart at all. They weren't taking care of the people. So Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, and we know that God's message was very clear to Jeremiah. He's been spot on every time as he brings this message. And he says, execute judgment and righteousness. See, there was no justice in the land. Things were corrupting and corrupted everywhere. And so everything was falling apart. People were being exploited and hurt, taken advantage of. So then he says next, deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. So there were people that were being taken advantage of. There were other people that were oppressing, probably the wealthy or the rich were oppressing the poor, taking advantage of them. They were being mistreated and nobody was doing anything about it. Then he says, do no wrong or no violence to the stranger. God had given very specific instructions to the nation of Israel to be open to and kind to strangers, but they were not doing that either. So they were taking advantage of the stranger. They were doing the same to the fatherless. Now, when you get to the fatherless and the widows, you can see that this is like touching the apple of God's eye, because over and over throughout the Old Testament, New Testament as well, there's a special place that God has in his heart for orphans and for widows, because they are so disadvantaged, especially in that culture. They were very disadvantaged. So they were to be taken care of, but they were not doing that. They were not treating them like they should have treated them according to the word of God. And then he says, nor shed innocent blood. And we already talked about that, how they had, through their idolatry, been offering their own children as sacrifices to Molech and to Baal on the fire. And so they were shedding innocent blood. There was all of this horrible evil and corruption going on. So God sends to the kings, Jeremiah, with a message for them to repent. God saw them doing all of these evils, and God says, it is time for you to turn. It is time for you to stop. It is time for you to repent. And you know, you look at this, and really, the nation of Israel is sort of a snapshot of humankind in general. Humankind that begins to live without God, without obedience to God, without an acknowledgement of God, or even turning their backs on God. And that's why cultures get ugly. We're living in a day when our country, our culture, is turning away from God to the point where we're starting to see a lot of ugliness in our culture. A lot of awful things are happening. But this is what happens when you leave God out of your life, when you leave God out of a nation, when you leave God out of your psyche, out of your thinking, out of your morality. And you start to begin to see that human nature is an ugly thing. Now, once more, God sets before them a choice. And we see that God is going to give to them a choice. He comes, he says, here is a choice that you must make. Now, what I find in the scripture is that God throughout the Bible has given mankind the capacity of choice and also the consequences of choice. I believe that choice and the consequences of choice are part of the grace of God and the gift of God and the sovereignty of God giving man that responsibility. In other words, God isn't going to make anybody serve him. He's not going to make anybody worship him. He's not going to make anybody go to heaven. You know, no one's going to go to heaven with a gun to their head. You will believe in me and you will go to heaven. God gives us the capacity to make a decision to accept him, to follow him, to serve him, or to reject him and to rebel against him if we want to. So God comes before the nation here, before the kings, with a choice. And we see with that gift that God gives to us, the capacity of choice, comes human responsibility, and choices have consequences. Now look at verse 4 and verse 5 as he begins to lay this out. He says, for if you indeed do this thing, Then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So you contrast these two choices that God is giving to them. And the end of what those choices will bring are given to us here. God doesn't make the choice for them because then men would be robots. But God is basically saying, here are your choices. If you will respond to what he had just finished saying in verse 3, executing judgment and righteousness, delivering the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, doing no wrong and doing no violence to the stranger, taking care of the fatherless, the widow, and not shedding innocent blood anymore. God says, if you'll do this, the Lord says, here's how I will respond to your obedience. Here's how I will bless you and the next generations. And you can see what he says in verse 4. If you indeed do this thing, then, he says, so we see an if and a then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. In other words, he said, I will bless the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, and I will bless this house. I will bless the house of David. But the other choice and the other consequence we see starting in verse 5, but it continues all the way down to the end of verse 10. Notice what happens. So he says in verse 5, but if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus says the Lord to the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon. Yet, now both of these are beautiful places. They're lush places. They've always been symbols of opulence and blessing, Gilead and Lebanon. So he says, this is what you are to me. He said, yet I surely will make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Now, this could literally be speaking of their palaces, because, you know, the cedars of Lebanon were famous and they had brought them down and they had built their homes and their palaces with all of this beautiful wood. Or it could be speaking about the next generation, the youth, the strength of the nation. It could be speaking about it in a spiritual sense. He says, they shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. So the Lord says, if you don't listen to me and you don't repent, he says, I am going to bring against you destroyers. And they will come with their weapons against you and cut everything down. Verse 8. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done this to this great city? God says that the devastation will be so horrible that the nations around Israel will look at Israel and what's happened to the nation of Israel, what's happened to Jerusalem, and go, wow. Why in the world did this happen to this city? What happened? What went wrong? Why did God allow this? And verse 9 will be the answer. Then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Now, this is not a surprise, of course, because this was given way back in the book of Exodus. We've looked at it several times already, that God had promised to them, if they would be obedient, if they would serve him, and they would stay away from worshiping other gods, that God said, I will bless your socks off, basically. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. Everything will be given to you if you will simply stay faithful to me. But what happened? They forsook the Lord. They forsook the covenant. They turned, they worshiped and served other gods. And so this, God says, this is why the judgment is going to be poured out. Verse 10, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. So God says, you know what? You'll be taken captive. Many will die. But he said the rest will be taken captive and they'll never come back to their own country again. Now, I don't know what that would be like, but I think it'd be pretty horrible. If somebody came in here and took all of us captive and took us to another country and we never, ever saw our home again, we never saw maybe our families again. That would be a horrible thing. And that's what the Lord says is going to happen if they will not listen and if they will not heed His warning. So He lays out before them this choice. You can be blessed or this can happen to you, but you have to make a decision. Now, obviously, they made the wrong decision because they didn't listen. And of course, as a result of that, they did get taken into captivity. Many of them died. Jerusalem was burned. All of these things happened. History attests to it for us. Look at verse 11. Now, sadly, as we come to this next portion, we see that he starts to deal with the king specifically. Now, one thing I want to say before we get to verse 11 is that Josiah was a good king. Okay, he was a really good king, was a godly king, but he had sons who weren't. And his sons were the heirs to his throne. They went astray. They didn't follow in dad's godly footsteps. And what you find over and over in Scripture and in life as well, just in present life, we see that salvation does not automatically run in the blood. We can pray, we can teach, we can instruct, we can admonish our children. We can try to live a godly example. Josiah was a great example to his kids, and yet they did not follow the Lord. See, you can't make your kids serve God, and that is still their choice. And unfortunately, these sons chose the evil path, and they perish as a result. So let's begin to look at verse as God deals with each one of these kings specifically. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord concerning Shallum, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. So God begins to pronounce these different judgments on his sons who were not living for the Lord. Now, Shallum is also Jehoaz, same king. Just different names or nicknames. And so he succeeded Josiah in 609 B.C. after Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho II. And he only reigned for 3 months, and then he was dispossessed by the Pharaoh Necho, and he was taken captive to Egypt, and there he died in Egypt. Next, we see that Jeremiah addresses Jehoiakim. Okay? He was appointed king by Pharaoh Necho after his brother was taken captive, okay? And he was a sort of a puppet king because the Pharaoh put him in there. But he was also very corrupt. He was very selfish. He was taking advantage of his subjects to make his life cushy. So now Jeremiah rebukes him from verse 13 all the way to the end of verse 19. That's this next section as he's dealing with each one of these different kings. Notice what he says. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. So here was this corrupt king who was taking advantage, Jehoiakim, taking advantage of the people, making them do slave labor for him, building this beautiful palace, this beautiful house for himself, and not paying them. Verse 14, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. And so this is what he was doing. He was just living this opulent life, taking advantage of the people because he had the power to do so. And so we find in verse 15, there's a contrast between him and his dad. Him and his dad, Josiah, were so different. Look at verse 15. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. So he reminds him, he says, look, your father was blessed. And the reason he was blessed is because he did the right thing. He was a godly king. He did justice. He did righteousness. Verse 16, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? So we can see that Josiah had this wonderful relationship with God, and it manifested in the way that he treated the people. He was a good king, a godly king, and he was a person that cared about the poor and the needy, but not his son. His son, Jehoiakim, was taking advantage of the people and robbing the people and doing all of these evil things. Verse 17, he says, "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." He says, you're not at all like your father. And remember, Jeremiah is delivering this message to the king. He's rebuking him to his face for what he's done, for the oppression and the violence and all of this. So you know that Jeremiah's job was a difficult one, and his job was, of course, his life was always in jeopardy in doing this, but he was faithfully delivering the message of God. Verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him." Basically, he's saying, because this king, because you were an oppressor, no one will mourn for you when you die. "They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." He would be so hated by the people that when he died, they would just throw him out like a dead animal. I mean, nobody would mourn for him. Do you remember when Saddam Hussein was killed? Or not killed, but taken out of power? You know, this guy, Saddam, when he was in power, he was like, he killed tons of people and was a horrible, you know, kind of a tyrant. And when he finally got dethroned, it was like they had parties. They were partying in the street, you know. And it sort of reminds me of what would happen here when this king died. He was such a wicked king and such an oppressor of people that when he died, the people were like glad and they buried him. They just threw him out like a dead donkey dragged out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And so the Lord is pronouncing this heavy curse upon him because of his wickedness and the kind of evil king that he was. And the Lord is dealing with him heavily here in a heavy way. And let's go ahead and continue on verse 20 down to verse 23. And let's take a look at that. "Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not hear.' This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor." He says, you've lived in your fancy buildings and taken, you know, made like a little nest for yourself. He says, when I tried to call to you, the people of Israel, you know, you did not listen. You know, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, no, I won't hear. And so he says, this is how you've been from your youth. You've been rebellious. You haven't listened. You haven't obeyed my voice. And so the Lord says the wind is going to eat up all of your rulers and your lovers shall go into captivity. Because remember, one of the problems of Israel is they had made all of these kind of friendships and covenants with the pagan nations around them for their protection instead of looking to the Lord for their protection. And the Lord says even all your lovers are going to forsake you. They're all going to be taken into captivity. So the Lord just really bringing a heavy message here upon the nation. Now look at verse 24. Next we have Coniah, or also known as Jehoiachin. He's the son of Jehoiakim. Okay? All of these weird names. And so verse 24. "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." Now the kings wore these signet rings. And when they would have these signet rings, if they were going to make an edict or they were going to, make a law for the land, they would seal that edict with their signet ring. And that signet ring was their authority. The Lord, and it was so important. But the Lord says, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, God says, yet I would pluck you off and throw you away. You know, the Lord says, this is how these kings are worthless. Verse 25, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. So once more, the Lord brings a heavy judgment here on Coniah or Jehoiachin. And so his reign was very short, too. His reign was only a 3-month reign. And then he was taken captive and he was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. So we see here, this is just a heavy judgment that was brought upon these different kings. And they were removed by God. God is the one bringing the judgment because of their corruption. God wanted no association whatsoever with them and their corruption, and he was bringing judgment as a result of it. Now let's go ahead and finish off. We're going to end up here early tonight again, but we're just finish off of verse 28 down to verse 30. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which no pleasure? Sort of a rhetorical question here. Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, earth, earth. It's repeated three times here for emphasis. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now this is a heavy, heavy curse. He curses his bloodline. He curses him and says, you are no longer going to be able to sit on the throne of David any longer. Now this has an interesting kind of an effect, because as he places this curse on the lineage of Coniah or Jehoiachin here, and says you cannot have a descendant on the throne of David, this had both an immediate and a long-term significance, because it ends up affecting later on the lineage of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that there are two lineages given about Jesus, one through Joseph and one through Mary, in Matthew and in Luke? There's a reason for that. And the reason for that is because of this curse. That's why that's there. I want to read to you, and John Corson kind of puts it in a way that we can understand it, and I'll read it to you, and he kind of explains how this works. He says, in this dire prophecy, at the end of this dark chapter, light shines forth. You see, when we read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, we see that Matthew traced his lineage from Joseph back to David, including Jeconiah. This creates a problem, for Jeremiah prophesied that Jeconiah would have no descendant on the throne, yet Jesus, the son of David, will reign forever. The solution is found in Luke's genealogy, when we see Jesus' lineage traced not through Joseph, but through Mary. From David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan, Solomon's brother. This line bypasses Coniah. This means that through Joseph's line, Jesus has a right to the throne politically and legally, but spiritually, because Coniah is cursed, Mary's line avoids the curse completely. Thus, Jesus is the only one, both spiritually and legally, that fulfills these obligations. There is no other, and there never will be another. So it's pretty neat when you look at this whole curse thing and how God works through it, and Jesus comes through the lineage of Mary, avoiding the curse so that Jesus could sit on the throne forever and ever on the throne of King David. So just neat stuff, how all this stuff unfolds. And the Bible is an amazing book, an amazing, you know, just all these amazing things that happen that are intertwined in all of these things that we see in Scripture. So we come to the end of this chapter, and once more we see the importance of godliness, the importance of holiness and purity and submission to God, not only in leadership, but in all of our lives. And God wants and desires for us to be submitted to Him daily. Now, how many of us struggle with that? Most of us do in different areas, but it's one of those things that we have to be committed to doing, that we are committing ourselves to live for the Lord on a daily basis, waking up in the morning, asking the Lord for help, asking the Lord to strengthen us, asking the Lord to fill us, to lead us, to control us by His Spirit, so that what we're doing is the will of God. That's what God has called us to do. So we know that there are choices in life. We can choose to follow the Lord and live for the Lord and obey the Lord, or we can choose to do our own thing and go our own way. But that's never a good ending. It's always a good ending when we do what the will of the Father is for us. You know, so that's what's important. So anyways, let's close in prayer. And next week we'll remember, next week we will not be Thursday nighting. We'll be Friday nighting, and we're going to do a whole thing on the sufferings of Jesus and Good Friday and the cross and all of that He went through. So we'll be looking at that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your word, and just amazing, Lord, what You have done here and how all of these things came to pass, just like Jeremiah said, or just like You said through Jeremiah. We thank You, Lord, that Your word is true, and Lord, that what You say, You will do. And Lord, all of Your promises are yes and amen. We thank You that we can trust in You and that You are faithful. We thank You that we can learn these things by looking at Jeremiah and these other Old Testament books, Lord, that You indeed were a faithful God and are a faithful God, and that we can trust You in all things. And Lord, we also see that You require, that You desire righteousness and our lives to be set apart for You. And Lord, that You don't want us to be doing our own thing, lest, Lord, we fall into sin and temptation and drift away from You. So help us, Lord, every one of us in this room to be really committed to You daily, to live for You with all of our hearts, to do righteousness, to live our lives in such a way that we represent You in everything that we do, that we are really Your ambassadors, and that how we live and how we treat others, how we treat the oppressed and the poor and everybody around us, Lord, may we be like Jesus in how we live. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.